We're going to go to chapter 6. Chapter 6. And we're pretty well coming together here. So let's entertain ourselves here with the Word of God. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, look at what we're seeing here. The judgment of God will be, there'll be the opening of these seals. These seals are, there's the scroll, written. Each one in their turn, and rather rapidly taking place, as it would appear. And then there are seven vials that are poured out. And the vials are actually bowls. So some call them the bowl judgments. A vial is not the kind where you have it in a laboratory or like a jug, and you pour it out, it goes gloop, 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 and it takes a little time. It's a bowl. And most of us would recognize that when you put something in a bowl and you tip it over and pour it out, it's sudden. Which gives us a picture of God's judgments. The white horse is also mentioned in Revelation 19, but we'll let that for them. Here there's an imitator of Christ, an imposter. We have here in chapter 6 and verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, that be bow and arrow, and a crown that is like as in a bow and arrow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold a pale horse. And his throne, pardon, and his name, the lighting is just, is adequate. A pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and the beasts of the earth with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. So what do we have here? Seemingly a succession of judgments. The white horse at the first. The white horse, not the same as in Revelation 19, is an imitator of Christ, a counterfeit. He has a bow, but no arrow, which suggests a bloodless conquest. And he will take power in some way or carry out his judgment in such a way as God will intend. A crown was given unto him to went forth conquering and to conquer. And the next horse was a red horse. And red represents what? Represents war. War is more terrible and awful than can be described. General Sherman had said, war is hell. So it was given to him to take peace from the earth. And it would become difficult for people on the earth because they would kill one another, verse 4. And there was given unto him a great sword. We could notice here that in verse 2, a crown is given. In verse 4, power is given. In verse 4, sword is given. In verse 8, power to kill is given. In verse 11, white robes are given. There is a God who has a program. A God who takes note of those who are His. But a God who also metes out vengeance and pours out His wrath upon people who have been godless, who have wasted away the opportunity to be saved. The black horse represents what? The black horse represents famine. With famine, you have inflation. You have shortage of goods, and so the prices of things increase. That's why it says here in verse 6, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hoard not the oil and the wine. And so as staples, as things that were needed for keeping the body alive, rose in their price, the oil and the wine, the things that are usually costly, but not necessary for sustaining physical life, were cheap. And it says, it's like just give it away. We don't have any use for that. What we need is wheat to make flour, we can make our bread, and barley, which is something less than wheat as far as bread quality is concerned. And those things were rising in price because of war and because of famine. And the accompanying inflation. The pale horse represents pestilence and disease. Pestilence and disease always follows famine. So you have war and famine and disease. Because where there's war, there are dead bodies. Where there are dead bodies, there are all kinds of physical disease and sickness and when something really spreads fast. Epidemics, right, thanks. Power was given, which I think kind of was to indicate that the power that's given for this kind of work and this kind of judgment is more than just human power, but additional strength and the wherewithal to carry out some supernatural feats, perhaps even, but at least in a way of beyond just human strength and ability, there is the penetration upon evil society of the overtaking of the things that happen under these judgments. Power was given is an unrestrained force that defies medication for the epidemics and the means of self-preservation where food becomes scarce. The population is decimated further as people decrease, wild beasts increase. We notice that even in the book of in the Old Testament, that wild beasts were more prevalent when the land wasn't populated. See, did we cover everything here? Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword and with hunger and with death and the beasts of the earth. We have here in this portion that one-fourth of the world's population is killed. Do you know of a time when that happened? From these specific ways in which life was taken. And so, what is the population of our world right now? Is it 6 billion? 6 billion.
how many people will go with the Lord when he descends from heaven? And there's a shout, there's the trump of God, and the dead in Christ and those living who are righteous will rise. How many will go? Few, all right. So if we would say that, well, maybe we'll have to think about that a little bit. I had a young person ask me that. I guess it was when I taught this at Revelation and Calvary Bible School last winter. One of them asked, how many, Brother Aaron, do you think will go at that time? And I was not prepared for that kind of a thought. But maybe you want to give that some thought. We believe it will be less than half. Right? Because most people are on the broad way. And there are those, are there not, who claim to go in at the narrow gate and walk the broad way. And where are they? On the broad way. They claim a Jesus who doesn't save them from their sins. They claim a Jesus who lets them live in their sins. They profess they're going at the narrow gate, but walk the broad way. They're still on the broad way. All right, then. What else do we have here? There is then a great earthquake. The opening of the seals is a progression. I don't think it's boom and it's all over. The judgment of God that he brought upon people in the Old Testament was progressive. The 10 plagues of Egypt, for instance, came in succession so that you could count them. There were 10, right? 10. They came in succession. So we have the pattern of God's judgments in the past. And some of those things that God has clearly shown us, recorded, duly recorded them in his word, I think are patterns that are going to be carried on right through the end of time, because it says that our God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. God, it is said of God, that he doesn't change. He isn't fickle where he's one way one day, another way, or one year operates this way, another year it's different. But there is continuity and there is similarity in God's ways of reckoning with people on the earth. The day of reckoning is used in the Bible as a period or as a time, in a time factor. So I don't take these things from Revelation 4 through 19 as happening all at once, but rather hardly could they be done in a day, let alone yet in a moment of time. So we have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials. And this, I think, is like a vise. Those of us who work in shops know what a vise is. You turn the handle, and the vise gets tighter and tighter and tighter. And I think that's how God's judgments are, that as these successive judgments keep happening, that things will get harder and harder and more difficult. And I think we'll be able to see that as we also go through then looking at the seven trumpets, and also the seven vials. The judgment of God seems, first of all, to be remedial. Is God in judgment today? Is God in judgment today? Is there anything about the operation of God, as it relates to the gospel, that we could say that God is in a period of judgment now? Not intended to be a quick question, a trick question. Is God in a program of judgment today?
As a man soweth, that servant shall he also reap. All right. The amount of reaping of sowing of their own seed.
Right. The deeds that people do and the words they say are the sowing, and for that there's a harvest, and God's judgment falls upon people who sow the wrong kind of seed. Good. Yes. Okay. Right, the age of grace. Mm-hmm. Someone else back there? Yes, do you have a thought?
I'm not sure how it fits in, but when John was prophesying Jesus, and he talked about this figure coming, winnowing forth in his hand,
Please stand. I didn't quite get it. Maybe I'll talk just a bit louder.
When John the Baptist talked about Jesus, and he talked about his winnowing fork being in his hand.
Mm-hmm.
It seemed like
good. His fan is in his hand. And somebody finish it for us?
Thoroughly purges
floor, and so on. The idea of judgment and of separation, making distinction between righteous and unrighteous. Good. Something else? And when, yes?
We would distinguish between these judgments and the final judgment.
Right. That's what I'm getting to. Okay? Finish this verse. And when he has come,
he will convince the world of righteousness and of sin and of judgment.
There you are. That too. All these pertain, these three ideas. So the Holy Spirit, in his work among men, the Holy Spirit has come, and God is bringing judgment upon individuals by his Spirit. And what part of his judgment is being carried out in these three things that we brought up here to our attention? Remedial, to remedy. It's God's good grace and his love seeking people, individuals. Remedial, bringing them in. Remedy, to save them. Now, how is that different, as Brother David L. had mentioned here, different from the judgment of the end time? Do you want to say something, Dave? Someone else? How is it different? Now, by sowing and reaping, the fan is in his hand, thoroughly purges floor, the Holy Spirit brings judgment and conviction upon people. Remedial. How would the end time judgment be? It'll be
final,
and it'll be
hopeless,
and it'll be
universal,
and it'll be punitive. What's the difference? Our court system is basically operated to bring vengeance in a punitive measure. The sentences that people are getting are unequal. Some people get away with a little bit, and some are in prison for a long time. Some get a little slap on the wrist, a small fine, and others get a huge fine to pay, punitive. But God's judgment isn't that way. God's love is balanced with his judgment, with his wrath. His mercy is balanced with his judgment. And so what God does now is remedial, to bring people in. That's altogether true to the character of God. And what he does in the future in judging a godless world is punitive, and that's also totally within his character. You know what else about judgment? It's that God always gives warning before judgment. And that's a sermon in itself. That God brings warning before judgment. And God, in his love and his mercy, he gives warning, and he works on a remedial program. And he wants us to witness. He wants us to share, not to preach at people, but to give our testimony and tell people what God's power to save really means in my life. Just being a testimony. I don't know. The other day, out here at Newton, my wife and I stopped at Walmart, and we got nine little serving bowls. And my wife is good. If you've read the article about the soft pretzels last January in Calvary Messenger, you'll know that she's good with accounting. And she is just good with figures and so on. Well, that's been a big help to me. But anyhow, when we have paid our bill, and right there in the store, she gets the bill and counts over it. And you know what? He charges for eight. And we counted the ones we thought she wanted nine. because she has three at home like that. She's been wanting to get them exactly what she wanted. Now she has a dozen. Oh, she has a dozen. You aren't interested. She has a dozen of these same dishes. And so what do we do? For 97 cents, it's what they cost. She said, what shall we do? I said, we'll go back and pay for it. We go back to the clerk and say, you know what? We think that you made a mistake. You counted. You said you counted eight, but actually we got nine, and we counted them. Now there's nine. And he took my money. Those kind of ways. And that's not our credit, but just that kind of thing. All right, now. There will be then a great earthquake. Oh, what a subject this is. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell on the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. I have here that a great earthquake. Normally, walls and roofs are for protection from the elements. And the ability to hide from one another. But during an earthquake, people get out, quick, out from under roofs, out from under bridges, out from under trees, out from behind walls and cars. So you have the masses of humanity go out on bare ground, by the 10,000s, by the 100,000s, by the millions, all out by one stroke of God. In the process of leveling society to one common level, he has them all out on bare ground, exposed, vulnerable, and defenseless. When the atomic bomb fell on Hiroshima, it shook the earth for miles around. The sun was darkened by a gigantic pillar of smoke that rose 20,000 feet into the atmosphere. It gave the moon a blood-red appearance. The heavens appeared to be rolled away. Their earth would never be the same again, neither heaven, they felt. And so Japan surrendered with 7 million men armed. Now, if that can happen in one localized country like Japan, which has a very small part of the geographic surface of the whole earth, what will happen when God causes an earthquake, a great earthquake, that I think will be world-round? And people will go out for fear of the things around them falling on them. So, we'd say, well, this was fulfilled now when the atomic bomb was placed on Hiroshima. No, I don't think so, because it wasn't worldwide. It was very localized as compared to being all the way around the world. And what else do we have? And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Oh, I missed something. Verse 13. Now, after the earthquake, verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Spoken of a time period. Spoken when there is time to get out because of the great earthquake. Spoken of a time when there was time to go into the dens and caves of the earth and to cry out to God, or cry out for rocks and mountains to hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne. Time. This doesn't happen in a moment of time. This happens in a sequence of events. And so there is the earthquake, get out in the open, and then the heaven quake when the stars fall, and they go down into the earth. The psalm says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he will be accepted of the Lord. So it is either a cry to the rock now for salvation, or a cry for the rocks later in a futile, too late cry to hide oneself from the face of the Lamb and the wrath that accompanies his coming. Looking just a little bit at the idea of God's wrath, Romans 2, 5, 8, and 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, how fitting are those words to our study. The idea of the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God fits perfectly into our discussion. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, for them it'll be indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Romans 11:22. You have your Bibles. Wonderful to follow along and see it from your own Bible. Romans 11:22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Thou also shalt be cut off. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We talked a little bit about the wrath of God, both the remedial part and the punitive part. The punitive part would be the part of punishment. And I think God's wrath, as it's poured out upon the world, and the godless and the unrighteous and all those who do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into hell, the lake of fire. And I don't think we should picture that God's wrath is poured out continually and forever on those in hell. But as this world is a self-perpetuating creation of God, a mighty creation it is, that in 6 days God made heaven and earth and everything with a seed within itself, so that everything keeps perpetuating itself. And God doesn't have to go about recreating another world or refurbishing it every springtime. But it is of itself. And so I think heaven is made to perpetuate itself, and hell likewise. Just a thought. I don't have scripture to back it up. But just the way that God has set his world in order, I think it would be unnecessary to think that God would continually pour his wrath upon humanity in hell. But hell will be self-perpetuating and will go on forever and forever and forever. It is spoken of as eternal fire. And heaven is spoken of as eternal bliss. And so God, who dwells among his people, and we then dwelling with him, is going to be a fellowship that will be unparalleled on this earth. Romans 5 and verse 9. And this is the message of the gospel. If anyone here is here and is not saved, I want us to just get a little grasp on the fact. I don't want people who are saved to go home tonight, go to bed, and not be able to sleep because of the fear of God's wrath. And I would hope that God would give you all of us a good night of rest, so that if we have dreams, we're not dreaming about the awful things of God's wrath. But that God would bring to us, even maybe through our dreams, something of his love and of his acceptance of us, unless we aren't saved. And becoming saved is not a difficult matter, because Jesus' blood has paid for our sins. There is a transaction that needs to be done. That transaction is that his blood has paid for our sins. We confess our sin, the nature, and our sins, the acts and words that we have done that were outside of God's approval. We confess that sin and sins and ask God to forgive us. And if as children here tonight, you have never received Jesus as your Savior, and some of this talk is bothering you, I want to explain it in a very simple term, that when you pray to God through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and of receiving Jesus as your personal Savior, you can be saved tonight or at whatever time that the Spirit of God calls you. That's true for us as adults too. Romans 5:9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Bless God. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Because we're saved from wrath through Jesus our Lord. Now, John 3:36 says that if one doesn't believe, he is under the wrath of God already, because we've been born in sin. But as we believe in Jesus, he takes us out from under that wrath and brings us into relationship and acceptance with God. And we had said here, one of the facts that's coming up late in my Revelation 6 is one of the problems of dead persons is the burial. If 1/4 of the earth population is killed, let's say 1/4 of 6 billion, that would be 1.5 billion. There's a problem of burial, of disposing of dead bodies, which will only add to the misery and the plagues that could break out at such a time as that. All right, we are now ready for chapter 7. We have an interlude here between the 6th and 7th seal. The 6th seal has been opened, and there's then an interlude. And here we have chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on any sea, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Do you know of a time when the wind, we say, says Windstill in Pennsylvania. Do you have Windstill out here? I don't think so. This is Kansas. Windstill is when there is no wind. Now, when we have the situation of Windstill, it is still movement. But do we know? I don't think we do. I say we don't know what it's going to be when these angels standing on the four corners of the earth hold the four winds. You want to do something a little interesting? Go into the World Book, your computer, and check what it says about wind and how wind is created and what the forces are that make wind. Oh, it's interesting. The equator is involved. And the earth, because it's so big and round at the equator and elsewhere isn't quite as fat. Did I say that right? I didn't have any science in school, so I don't know. It says how wind does. Wind is caused by the uneven heating of the atmosphere, the earth around the air around the earth, by energy from the sun. The sun heats the surface of the earth unevenly. Air above hot areas expands and rises. Air from cooler areas then flows in to replace the heated air. This process is called circulation. Now you know. Say it back to me. But here we have a time where there will be no wind movement. I can't imagine that. Here recently, I don't know what's been going on in our area, but here recently we have had so many skunks killed on the road. In our area, especially spring and fall, my wife comes from an area where you don't have this, but our neighbors are hauling manure. We have more animals than we have land. It gets pretty thick sometimes. Imagine when these kind of smells will not move. They'll hang. Life will be unbearable, I think, at that time when God's judgments fall on the earth. And by simple things, even just like holding the wind, the judgment and the misery and the groaning of people under these judgments will be terrible. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And then he says, hurt not the earth until the servants of our God are sealed in their foreheads. All right, let's go down to, we're seeing here now in verses 4 through 8, where there is a sealing of the 144 and 4,000. This is whom? Of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Reuben, of the tribe of Asher, of the tribe of Simeon, and so on. Tribe of Levi. They're sealed. What does it sound like to you? This is the church, right? Israel is the church? So here the church is sealed. And then it follows to say in verse 9, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Folks, we have here in verses 4 through 8 a numbered group. And we have in verse 9 an unnumbered group. Is this the same group? I don't think so. I think we have Israel and we have the church. And we say, why? Wrong question. We can say, what? And we say, there's a numbered group and there's an unnumbered group. And we say, very well, God is at work. I don't understand this. But we do understand that the church will be those who will be unnumbered. It will be from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues and so on. Now, when it says from all nations, nations in German is Heiden. And Heiden, other places, is what? Gentiles. So out there, here's the Jews who are still a people under God's economy and God's program. I don't understand this. Here are the Jews who are numbered and the church that is unnumbered. And then we could ask, you know, when they say, I want to say first here yet, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God, von Ewigkeit zu Ewigkeit. Amen. Seven things that they will claim to and ascribe to the God of heaven. The number seven comes up so often in the book of Revelation. And so as we look at the numbers of the Bible, could be a whole sermon in itself. Very interesting study. And I worked through making a long topic out of numbers in the Bible, not realizing that there are people who wrote whole books on that subject. Well, very well then. Here is just another instance. Seven things that are ascribed, perfect praise and worship to God who is worthy. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, to John, what are these? Now, I wanted to tell you, I found it interesting that God didn't speak to John directly at any point in the book of Revelation. That everywhere where I see that John is being informed, it's through the elders and through some, maybe an angel or through intermediaries. Why is that important? I'm not sure. If I can, what kind of importance we can attach to it? Somehow I think it's God's work today. We say, oh God, tell me what I should do. God works through intermediaries. And so when we want an answer, young people can come to their parents. Church members can come to their ministers. Bishops, where should they go? They are brothers. They can talk to the lady. They can talk to a young person. They are brothers. We are brothers one of another. We don't get our answers directly from God. John didn't get all this information from God himself. He got it. One of the elders says to him, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, John says, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, he said to John, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They are with him, with God, and God is with them. And that word with, beautiful, with. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Sounds like heaven to me. And so I'm saying again, don't think of these things as being, as while we're looking at it with a literal sense of interpretation, of being chronologically fulfilled, one step and one verse after the other. But rather we get a glimpse of things happening, and then it seems like we're brought right up to the very end. And then we go back again to where some more things are happening and developing and judgments are falling, and we come right back up to the end again. That's not a problem in God's way of bringing to us the word of prophecy. Revelation is to show the supremacy of Christ over the works of man in earth and sea and of the cosmic universe on out to the farthest reaches of outer space. So as far as man can go in outer space, God is way beyond that. God is absolutely in control. So I didn't bring this up here quite soon enough, and I already gave you this part about the inclusive group, those who are included, and there is an exclusive group, those who are unnumbered. It is those who have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All right, anything else that we should pick up here yet? Anything that someone would like to say? I think I'm finished. We got to the end of chapter 7, and that's been our goal here for tonight. And anything someone would like to say? Something that would praise God, not something controversial, or questions, but rather just a thanksgiving to the Lord. Yes, brother. Okay, stand up, a few of you, and just speak a word for God and for something that comes to your mind, your heart, about God's ways of taking care of his people, or whatever comes to your thought here for tonight. Can we conclude that way? Might want to share something? Just as a testimony and a praise to God and the congregation of the saints, as we went with that, then want to close. Somebody stand up and say something. Back here, would you please step inside, brother? And we have another one that's waiting for his turn. Good.
All the billions of people on the earth, he knows how many hairs are on our head.
Okay. So God knows everything. And how many hair do you have? Well, if you are, why do they call it dark-haired people? Is that, what's brunette? Dark-haired people, 120,000, 130,000, give or take 5 or 10,000. Blondes, maybe about 110,000. But God knows. Thanks, brother. All right, this other brother here. Mm-hmm. By Jesus Christ our Lord. Good. All right, let's stand together to pray. We'll bless God once more and be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you for the love that you have had for the world. We thank you that your love is evident in its creation. We thank you for the love that is evident through Jesus Christ our Savior being sent into the world to die for us, to live by example and to give us precept, to give us show us how to live and to teach us how to live. We thank you for the prophecies that you have given about the future. We thank you, Lord, that as we truly learn of your plan for the future, it brings peace to our hearts. Not fear and trembling, but as Christians, it brings peace. And then, Lord, it brings joy. And then it excites our love for you just more and more. So, dear Father, we pray that in the issues of life, as we have therefore confessed Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, have brought our burdens and our sins to the foot of the cross, that we will then walk in the path of self-denial and do it for Jesus' sake and see it as a path that leads to glory, a path of victory and of freedom. Lord, we pray that your blessing will be upon us, that our fellowship can indeed be enriched by your good Spirit, Holy Spirit in our hearts, and by the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. May your name be praised both now and forevermore through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And amen.